Over the last couple of years, we have had the opportunity now to endear ourselves to thousands of people. You heard what Larry said, 23, 25,000 people our first year of being open, 75,000 people this last year. I'm not sure, maybe more than the total of those 2 years, probably this coming year. And we've endeared ourselves to thousands of people in our community. We've endeared ourselves to our town fathers and to other pastors in churches who have actually prayed for us and encouraged us and supported us, seeing what we have been trying to do to impact the ministry of the gospel in our town. By the way, other churches have profited from what we have done because they have used the programs to invite their lost friends to be involved. And you might say, well, I don't think that's fair. I don't care. I don't care how people get saved. They don't all have to go to First Bible Baptist Church. We're doing okay. We have our needs met. Yes, we're going to build a building. But let me just say this. When we build that new auditorium, the first Sunday that we have church, hundreds and hundreds of visitors are going to come because of what we have done in this community in the last 2 years at the Grace and Truth Sports Park. We're going to have the opportunity to invite people, maybe you've never come here to a church service, but we've interfaced with through the sports park, and you know what? When we tell them that we have a new building, a new church building, they're going to want to come and see what has happened. And many of those people that come not only are going to be impacted by what they see and experience then, but many of those people, that's going to be the step across the threshold of salvation for them. They're going to come and they're going to get it. They're going to finally see what we've been trying to do in being an influence for God in our community. Our greatest days are in front of us. I predict that the first year that we're in that new auditorium, that we'll see 300, 400, 500 more people come to church on an average Sunday morning, maybe even more than that. They may be a low number, but I guarantee you that's what's going to happen. People are excited about what's happened. I'm so thankful for this building, but folks, remember this. This is a box. It's a basketball court. And there's a lot of people out there that like you, that like what we do, that like what we do down at the sports park, but they won't go to a church because it's not like a church. That's just the way they are. They've been conditioned by the liturgical environment of our town that a church has got, whatever, stained glass windows, spires, crosses on top of them. It looks more churchy. And not to mention the fact that a lot of the things that we do right now are just flat filled up. We don't have room for people. But when we move into a building that's twice, three times bigger than what we're in on Sunday morning, that vacuum or that space will draw people into it immediately. I predict that. That's just the way people are. You watch what happens. I'm excited about the opportunities. We've needed to do all the other things we've done in the order that we've done it. We've sacrificed. We've continued to meet here. We're thankful for the building that many of you paid for and built 25 years ago, more than that now. But it's time to take the next step at First Bible Baptist Church, and we're going to do that this year. It's an exciting and exciting time. So thank you, Larry, for all that you've done. And Bill, thank you. Your applause and recommendations surely was warranted. If you have a Bible tonight, it's a good thing to have. It is a good thing to have. Good thing to have a Bible. In fact, I'm looking at a group of people that probably many of you have more than one Bible. You might even have a New Testament in your back pocket. You might have a Bible stashed away at work, maybe one in your car, maybe one by your nightstand next to your bed. But a Bible's a good thing to have. Turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49. I can't believe we're in chapter 49. We're coming to the end of the book of Jeremiah. I was sure that the rapture would take place long before we ever got to chapter 40, 45, 49, or 50 of the book of Jeremiah. But here we are, coming into the very final chapters of this great book. If you've been with us over the Sunday nights, you're tired of hearing me say this, but we've been teaching and preaching this a little bit differently. We've been kind of reading through it and giving some historical and some doctrinal commentary as we go, rather than a topical sermon or homiletical sermon outlines or things that have got five C's or five P's or what. You know the kind of teaching that I do more on a Sunday morning. I've really approached the book of Jeremiah as it's a history book. It's a history book that's filled with prophecy and all kinds of little personal innuendos and data. And a lot of things are included in the book that if you don't take the time to look up the name of the place and do a little bit of research, background study, you may even miss the point of the statement or the passage. But nonetheless, it kind of reads like a history book. So we've been commenting or doing a running commentary on the book of Jeremiah. But we've gone through 48 chapters. And before we go anywhere tonight, I think it's important that I establish the context for the couple chapters that we'll do tonight by going back to chapter 45 and then back to chapter 36. If you recall in chapter 45, it says that the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now hold your place right there in chapter 45 and go back to chapter 36, if you will. Baruch was introduced back in the 36th chapter. In fact, Baruch, the man mentioned in chapter 45, is Jeremiah's scribe, his personal secretary, if you please. And it was Baruch that Jeremiah instructed to write certain words down as the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to speak. Baruch then wrote those words down. In fact, those words particularly were rejected by the leaders of Israel, and they were cut up. Remember Jehudi's penknife? He cut them up, and they wanted to throw the scroll into the fire and get rid of it because they hated the word of God, and they hated the messenger and the that brought the judgments of God. And all the way back in chapter 36, though, we read that it came to pass. Notice the timing or the time on the calendar in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. That's the same time that is mentioned in chapter 45. It says that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. Now what follows then is down in verse 4 says that Jeremiah called Baruch, that's the fellow that's mentioned in chapter 45, the son of Neriah, and then Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Now the things that are important about what we've just read is the chapter 36 and chapter 45 are chronologically coincidental. They take place at the same time. We need to notice that Baruch was the scribe or the secretary, as I've said. He was instructed to write things down in a book, and what was to be written were words that were spoken against, verse 2 of 36, Israel, Judah, and against all the nations. Now, before those words were actually recorded and inserted in chapter 37, 38, 39, 40. What happens is the history of the story of Jeremiah continues on. But by the time we get to chapter 45, Baruch shows up again, and what follows is the words that Jeremiah spoke in chapter 36, gave to Baruch to write down in the roll of his book, and they're recorded in chapters 46, 47, 48, down through the end of the book. So what was referred to in chapter 36, that is the judgments against Israel and Judah and all the nations, the judgments against the nations now are contained in the last chapters of the book of Jeremiah. In other words, the book isn't in chronological order. Do you understand that? The history of the book actually ends in chapter number 44. These chapters are inserted back in chapter 36, where Baruch was instructed to write these things down. Now, last week we took time to begin the judgments against the nations and look into chapter 46. That whole chapter, if I recall, was against Egypt, what God was going to do against the nation of Egypt. Then in chapter 47, it started out what God's judgment was on the Philistines. And that was a much more brief chapter, only seven verses. Chapter 48, considerably longer, was judgment against Moab or the Moabites. Moab was one of the illegitimate sons of Lot, born to Lot's eldest daughter. Genesis chapter 19 will give you the story on that. Continuing the judgments, we move into chapter number 49, and that's where we are tonight. Chapter 49, and this is the judgment that Jeremiah gave under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Baruch to write down in chapter number 36. And this is the record of all of that. Concerning the Ammonites, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Now, we know that Israel does have sons, but this is kind of a sarcastic question that is asked. Hath he, that is Israel, no heir? Why then doth their king, that is the king of the Ammonites, inherit Gad? Gad was one of the areas, one of the tribal areas that the children of Israel lived in. But the Ammonites had moved into that area, that section of Israel where the Gadites had lived. So he says, doesn't Israel have a son? Doesn't he have an heir? Why then, the question is asked, does there, that is the Ammonite king, inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Why does the Ammonite king dwell in the cities of Gad, or in Israel's city? Now this is sarcastic, as I said. Why do the Ammonites live here, in other words? This piece of property was given to Israel, and they're not here. Where'd they go? The Ammonites have expelled them and live in this piece of property. Well, God's going to judge them for the way the Ammonites have treated Israel. Now, it's going to be a long night, you can see, because we got through one verse now in 10 minutes, and there's 85 verses in our study tonight. Did you bring a lunch? Now, we'll move much more quickly, but these are long chapters in the Bible. I've prepared 49 and 50. If we only get through 49 in the time that we have tonight, that's fine, because there's no way we're going to finish the book. There's about 150 to 200 verses left in this book to the end, and we're not even going to try to bite that off and chew it. Verse 2, we're moving. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Reba. Now, Reba was the capital city of the Ammonites. So the capital city, that is where the government is seated, they're going to hear an alarm. Why? Because judgment is coming. And it shall be a desolate heap. It'll be a junk pile, in other words. And her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. In other words, the Ammonites have expelled Israel from the countryside of Gad, but when this judgment comes on the Ammonites, the Israelites will reoccupy the piece of property that the Ammonites had taken from them. Howl, O Heshbon! That's a city in this general area occupied by Ammonites, as is Ai. I don't believe this is the same Ai geographically that's found in the book of Judges, early in the book of Joshua, where, chapter 5, chapter 6? What chapter is that? I'm having a brain cramp right now. 7. Okay, I was close, though. That's good. At least I was in the right book. Good. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Reba, again the capital. Gird you, or put on sackcloth, lament, that means to weep and cry, and run to and fro by the hedges. Now, the hedges are the walls of the city. It'd be like people that are, you know, in desperate straits. The enemy's coming and they're running around out of their minds trying to figure out what are we going to do. Now they're trapped. They're running around the walls of the city or the hedges of the city, and they don't know how to defend themselves or save themselves. For their king shall go into captivity, the Ammonite king, and his priests and his princes together. Wherefore, or we would say why, that is more commonly used in our day, why gloriest thou, or wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusted in her treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? In other words, these people trusted what they had done, their treasures, their money, what they had accomplished. And the question that they're asking at the end of verse 4 is, well, who could ever invade us and take us over? We are so well taken care of, well protected, well guarded. There's nobody could ever come and invade our country and conquer us. Behold, the answer to the question, verse 5. I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about thee, or the surrounding countries. And ye shall be driven out every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. You're going to be driven out of your cities, and people are going to go in every which way, in every direction. There'll be absolutely no organization to this whole thing. No one will gather up the wanderer. I mean, this is utter pandemonium and chaos that is predicted. And afterward, then, the last verse of this, not the chapter, but of this judgment against Ammon says, I'll bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon. In other words, I'll bring them back, or I'll restore them back to their property, but not until they've gone through a very difficult judgment in time. The next nation that is judged or prophesied against in verse 7 is Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. If we had the time tonight, we'd go back to Genesis chapter 36, read through the first 19 verses of Genesis 36, and you'll get a brief history of the Esauites or the Edomites. Now, Esau, Jacob and Esau, Esau was the older son or the eldest son of Isaac and Rebekah. Remember? When those two children were born and Jacob and Esau were born, Esau was born the elder, Jacob the younger, but the birthright was given ultimately to Jacob. Esau, his brother, there was a lot of animosity between the two of them. We don't have time to go into the whole story, but the Edomites gave the Israelites problems for just the whole history of their existence. I mean, it was two brothers that just didn't get along with one another and were the two brothers represent two nations or groups of people that just had a difficult time getting along with one another. So the Edomites gave the Israelites an awful lot of difficulty. And concerning them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman, that was a chief city of the land of Edom? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Have you lost your brains, your mind, your wisdom? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dadan. Again, another city there in the land of Edom. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him the time that I will visit him. Visit in the form of judgment. Now he asks a question, and the answer is obvious in verse 10. He says, if grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? In other words, if grape gatherers come into a field, don't they leave a few grapes? Of course, the answer is, of course they do. They don't take every grape. If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. If thieves come by night, they'll come into your house. They won't clean your house out. They might take a lot of your stuff, but they're going to take everything you own. It's not worth it to them. But God says, verse 10, but I have made Esau bare. He says, grape gatherers don't take everything. Thieves don't take everything. But I'm going to take everything. That's what 9 and 10 is all about. I have made Esau bare. I've stripped Esau naked. I have uncovered his secret places. And he took, if I could use this, and you won't laugh, he took everything. He took his underwear. I mean, he took everything. He uncovered his secret places, not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled in his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. Well, the children are going to be fatherless because the men are going to be destroyed in the debacle that brings about the destruction. The women and children will live, and God's making an appeal. He says, trust in me. Don't trust the husbands or the heads of households. They won't be around. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk it. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. Verse 12 is a prediction that innocent bystanders are going to be taken into the destruction. Now, that's a question that a lot of people ask in the Bible. They ask the question, you know, how can God allow such and such a thing happen to people who are perfectly innocent? Well, first of all, the assumption that anyone is perfectly innocent is maybe presumptuous in and of itself. But right there, God understands that sometimes innocent bystanders are injured or hurt in judgment, whatever that judgment may be. That's acknowledged right there in verse 12. And in fact, God is saying innocent bystanders are going to drink of the cup. They're going to be involved in the wrath or the fury that will come upon these people. For I have sworn by myself, because he can't swear by anyone any higher. We swear by God. We go into the courtroom, we put our hand in the Bible. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Why do we do that? Because we swear by someone who's above us. We swear to the authority above us that we are telling the truth. We are holding ourselves accountable to the authority that is greater than we are. That's what it means to swear on the Bible. God says, I have sworn by myself. Why? Because there isn't anybody greater than he is. He doesn't have to swear on the Bible. He swears by himself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste. Again, another city in this area. And a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together and come against her, and rise up to the battle. In other words, there's other nations that are going to come against the Edomites. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among men. Others are going to hate the Edomites. God will use the animosity that's been created among other nations towards the Edomites to ultimately destroy them. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Now that's quite an image there. He says, I don't care if you dig little holes up in the cliffs, like little birds go hide up in those holes. So I don't care if you hide up there, you'll be found. But more than that, probably more than that, it's my guess that this is a reference, very possibly, to Petra, what we know as Petra, or Selah in the Bible. That's another name for Petra. How many of you have ever gone to Petra? Anybody been there? There's probably one, two, maybe two people in here that have been to Petra. I know my wife went there many, many years ago with a group of people from First Bible Baptist Church. But it's a fortress city, basically. I mean, it's a city that is carved literally out of the side of a cliff. And people use that as a fort, a place to hide and protect themselves. That place is in the land of Edom. In fact, Selah, which also is known as Petra, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Selah was the capital of Edom, or Petra, the capital of Edom. So I believe that this very likely, verses 15 and 16, is a reference to that city itself. And God says, I don't care if you go to Petra and you hide yourself, you find yourself the best fortifications that there are available on the face of this earth, you're not going to be able to hide from my judgment. Also Edom, verse 17, shall be a desolation, Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. They'll just be overwhelmed by the destruction, and the hissing is just like our hissing. You look at something and go, sss, sss. You look at it. That's a negative, by the way. That's like booing at somebody, okay? In the Western culture, we go, boo, boo. I'm sure you heard it at some football games if you watched any of them today. Boo, boo. That's what the hissing is all about in the Eastern culture. Hiss, hiss. They don't like you. And in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the dwelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. He's referring to the Edomites, but they'll run away. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time? Or who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Looking for a leader that would be able, or a group of people, or whatever, that would be able to stand before the judgment of God and bear that. And of course, the question is, there isn't anybody that's going to be able to do that. Therefore, he says in verse 20, hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman, again a city. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. I think that's kind of a mock or an insult, saying when God decides to bring judgment, even a little lamb, a little sheep will have power against the enemy. You're not going to, if it's a sheep that's commissioned by God to do the job, then he'll do the job. You're not going to defend yourself against him. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall. At the cry, the noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up, that is the Lord, and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Of course, in her birth pangs, or in her birth pain, we might say. So the men are going to be like women who are crying out in birth pangs. So that's the judgment that the Lord brings on the Ammonites, the first six verses, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and then in 23, Damascus. Damascus is a very famous city. In fact, it's still called to Damascus to this day. I'm not sure that it may be the capital of Syria today, but I do know that it's an important city. At this particular time in history, it wasn't the capital. In fact, the next city that's mentioned, Hamath, was the capital of Syria when Jeremiah prophesied. But Damascus was a very important city because it was a city that was located on major north, south, and I believe east, west trade routes. So consequently, all kinds of people made their way through the city of Damascus. It'd be kind of like New York City. People used to come to America on ship. They'd come to New York City, and one of the reasons why New York is what New York is today is so many people came to the United States and got their start getting off a ship in that big city, and many of them just didn't go all that far. They found something to do, a place to live, a purpose or meaning in life within 30, 40 miles of New York City, and they ended up settling there. Of course, it is a symbol of commerce, one of the reasons why the World Trade Center surely was attacked on 9/11, 2001, was a symbol of the wealth and the philosophy and lifestyle of the United States of America. But Damascus is a very important city in the nation of Syria. By the way, Syria is no friend to Israel today, as most of you know. Concerning them, Damascus, Hamath is confounded, the capital city. Arpad, another major city in Syria. For they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus is waxed feeble. It's grown feeble more and more. That's what waxed means. More and more become feeble. And turneth herself to flee. And fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. How is the city of praise not left? The city of my joy. Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad is a name that is kind of a title name for the king or the leader of Syria. Kind of like the leader of the United States of America is the president of the United States. There's been many presidents, but we could, if I said right now, the president is going to be on television tonight at 9 o'clock, which one of them would you think it would be? Washington? Adams? Lincoln? Grant? Who would you think it is? Well, you say, oh, well, he's talking about President Bush. Which Bush? Which President George Bush? Oh, George W. Bush. But the point is simply this. President is a title. And although we use that title in the context of most of the things we say, we know who the person is that we were referring to. Well, Ben-Hadad was a title much like president or the Caesar. Remember the Caesars of Rome or the Kaisers of the Prussian Empire? Those were titles for the leaders. And there were many, my point is, there were many Ben-Hadads. But this is in the palace of the leader of Syria. It says, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it will consume the palace of your leader, the president. Concerning Kedar, now we move beyond Syria. We move to Kedar and Hazor, etc. Now, Kedar, I think it's Kedar, is one of the sons of Ishmael. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 25. Can you find Genesis 25? Let's see if we can find Genesis 25. Your Bibles are stuck there in Jeremiah 49. Let's see if we can lubricate them up a little bit and move back to Genesis chapter 25. Notice verse number 11. It says that it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai-roi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abram. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar. See that? The second name, that's the name that you're looking at here in 28 of Jeremiah 49. Now, Kedar was a city named after this particular individual, the son of Ishmael. If you look down through the cities that are named here and try to locate them on the map, this is a prophecy against what we would call today Arabia or Saudi Arabia. Now, remember this. And I have to remember this when I'm doing my Bible study. And this is important. That the geographical boundaries that exist today in nations are not absolute or permanent. It's not like you go to the end of Iran, and when you get to the end of Iran, there's a line drawn in the sand that says you are now entering Iraq or Syria or whatever it is. The geographical boundaries that have been drawn over the centuries have been fought over and moved countless times. Now, if we talk about ancient Babylon, we could say, well, ancient Babylon basically is what we would call modern-day Iraq. But the borders of the Babylonian kingdom are not necessarily coincidental with the modern-day borders of Iraq. Do you understand that? These are generalizations. Same thing is true. When we talk about Saudi Arabia, we're talking about that general portion of the world at that time, although it might not encompass exactly what we would call Saudi Arabia today. But that's the area. These are nomadic tribes, what we would call the Arabians. Concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazar, the Arabian kingdoms, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite. Man, this guy really got around. I mean, God used Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel. And I believe that was his primary purpose. I mean, he was made to do that. But in the process of doing that, he touched many countries that bordered or were in the general vicinity of Israel. In fact, even more than that, we're going to see later on the Elamites mentioned. The Elamites were 700 miles away from Jerusalem, and yet they end up getting judged as a result of Jeremiah's judgment. God used Jeremiah to inspire him to give these words to Baruch, who wrote them down, and we have those very words right before us tonight. But this place is 700 miles away from Jerusalem. But nonetheless, God judged them for their involvement or in some way in the big picture of things. So it says that which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite. Thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east, their tents and their flocks. They shall take away, shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them. Fear is on every side. Flee, get you far off. Dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you. In other words, you're one of his targets, and hath conceived a purpose against you. He's coming to a country near you. Nebuchadnezzar, he really got around, or his armies got around. He did an incredible... Of course, that's why the Babylonian Empire is considered today a world empire. They conquered the then known world, one nation at a time. And it says in verse 33, and Hazar shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. Now that word dragon is kind of interesting, isn't it? How many of you believe in dragons? You don't believe the Bible? It says that dragons are going to be there. You believe in them? Look at the ambivalence in this congregation tonight. I see hands going like this. You know, you believe in dragons, Bill? Well, they're right in the Bible. I guess maybe the question is, what's a dragon? You know, maybe that's a better question. What is a dragon? Well, you know, my name is George. Did you know that? As a young Roman Catholic boy, you could only be named a saint. In other words, you were supposed to take the name of a saint. So when my parents named me, they named me George, primarily because my father's name was George, and my father's father's name was George. And not only that, but they were justified in doing that because St. George was the great dragon slayer. How many of you knew that? You knew that. A few of you did. You know a little bit of your Roman Catholic fiction. Anyway, nonetheless, that's how I got my name. And then, you know, I was a young man, maybe still an older boy, probably in junior high school. And you know what they did? They defrocked St. George. They said that St. George really didn't live and that he really didn't kill dragons. So St. George was defrocked. He was de-saintized, decanonized, however you do that. And no longer was St. George valid. So actually, I would be justified in changing my name at this point in my life based on that. But I guess one of the things that happened is people started to question, well, since there's no such thing as a dragon, how could he have killed them? That's pretty good logic, I suppose. And anyway, George lost his standing in the Catholic Church as far as being a saint. But the word dragon, it can mean a lot of things. It says dragon. What is a dragon? Well, we understand dragons from Revelation chapter 12, although We don't have a picture of that. I think we have a picture of the dragon of Revelation chapter 12 in our mind because we've seen pictures of dragons from medieval history, or maybe we went and saw the Tolkien trilogy or something like that, and you've got your idea in your mind what a dragon looks like. Nonetheless, it's not a good thing. Okay, I you're all sitting there with bated breath waiting for me to tell you what this is, and I'm not going to do it. But I know that the word that is translated dragon is translated monster, it's translated serpent, it's translated other hideous things. In fact, the implication is that these are, or is, a demonic creature. And that's very likely. I mean, there's a lot of substance to that. I wouldn't be surprised, knowing as weird as Bob Bredow is, that he probably teaches that in the Bible Institute. Is that right, Bob? See, I knew that. I've never been in his class, but I just know what he's like. And by the way, I don't object to that. I understand the implication, and that's very likely that could be true, that we're talking about demonic creatures here. At best, it's a monster of some kind that none of us would like to run into. At worst, it's probably some kind of demonic individual or demonic creature. And it says that Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons, demonic creatures, and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there. Who'd want to? Who would want to abide there? Nor any son of man dwell in it. Anyway, I can't say absolutely for sure what that is, but I can tell you this. In my opinion, it's not good, whatever it is. You don't want to live there. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam. Now, this is the Elamites. I mentioned them earlier. Now, again, this is one of those issues. What is Elam today? Well, it isn't actually coincidental with any geographical borders or boundaries that we would understand. But from my research, I found that if you wanted to identify this with a place, it would be a place in the Medo-Persian Empire, which for you and I today, we would identify the nation or the country of Iran rather than Iraq. Now, that's a long way from Jerusalem. In fact, Elam itself, as I said before, is about 700 miles from Jerusalem. But nonetheless, they are touched by this judgment and they are considered by the Lord in this prophecy. The prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and will scatter them." That sounds like, I don't mean to say demonic, but a spiritual intervention is what that sounds like on the part of God. "And will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. They will go in every possible direction. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger." There's a wind chill in here right now. The wind's blowing my Bible. "Saith the Lord." Close the window over there. Would you do that for me? Thank you. "And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again, that is, I'll restore the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord." I feel like I worked, and that's only one chapter of the Bible. It's 39 verses of the Bible. It's 22 minutes after 7. There are 46 verses in the next chapter. I'm going to stop there with your permission. Do I have your permission? Is it okay? And I will only be able to do a better job. I've prepared up through chapter 50. Actually, chapters 50 and 51 go together because those two chapters are God's judgment against Babylon itself. Chapters 50 and 51 are Jeremiah's word against Nebuchadnezzar, against Babylon. And retribution, I suppose, would be a good word for everything that they did to Israel. Even though God used them as a tool of judgment, God now, he reciprocates with the Babylonians. By the way, again, we're talking about the borders of countries. If you're not aware of this or familiar with this, when we talk about Babylon, we're talking about a city that is about 50 miles south of Baghdad. It's in what we call today the nation or the country of Iraq. Chapters 50, chapters 51. In fact, so much in those two chapters sounds so familiar to what's going on in the world today, it's led people to write books like, "Is the United States in Bible History?" I got a book like that in my library, and there's many commentators and authors that have, in fact, what was his name that was here? He preached a message on this. The fellow that, what's his name? Yeah, Jimmy DeYoung. Jimmy DeYoung, the last time he was here, preached a message from Jeremiah 50 and 51 and brought the passage of Scripture from those two chapters and brought it into play in what's going on in the world today. And a lot of writers today look at those two chapters through those eyes. I'm not going to present it necessarily that way. You can kind of pick through there and look at it. I'm going to present it historically and prophetically as I believe its primary intent is in the Scriptures. But there's always in the back of your mind when you're reading the Bible, I wonder if there's something else in here. And surely, many times when I've had that question in the back of my mind as I've read, later on the Lord revealed something to me, or maybe something to you, and God's got a lot of double and triple meanings and prophecies in the Scripture that certainly are applicable. I think the book of Isaiah is the classic example of that. Many of the passages in Isaiah have triple applications. They have applications for the Israelites then. They have applications for the coming of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. And they have applications sometimes for the church. And they have applications for the second coming of Christ. Sometimes one verse of Scripture applies to four different time periods and applies validly and doctrinally. I think the book of Isaiah. Maybe we'll do that next. It may be the most complicated book in all of the Bible. So, no, I won't twist your brain with that one. But I remember teaching that in the Institute years ago. And by the time I was done with it, I really realized how dumb I was when I finished it. I had 135 pages of notes and didn't know anything. That's really the way I felt. If you've read through it and studied it, you know it's not the easiest book. And if you think it's easy, it only tells me how dumb you are. Anyway, let me just stop right here. I try to have a little question and answer period at the end of this. Anybody got a question? Did I confuse you? Yes, Chris? Historians, biblical historians, believe that's probably where he died, and biblical historians ask the question that you just asked. Why did he do that? He could have, as you said, and we taught that, he could have gone anywhere. He was free to go wherever he wanted. But he chose to go there. Maybe he chose to go there because there were some friends that he was endeared to. This is total speculation. Maybe he wanted to be with the people that he ministered and believed that there might have been some hope for them to listen to him. I don't know. I don't really have an answer to that. Anybody have an answer to that question? From what I've read, I don't have a definite answer. That's an excellent question. It's a question that's asked by just about every commentator I've ever read on the subject, but I've not read a specific biblical answer to that myself. If you have one, let me know. I'd like to know the answer to it because I don't have it either, Chris. Good question. Tells me you're reading the Bible and listen to what's going on. Wish I had all the answers. Somebody else have a question that I could answer? Yes, in the back there. Yes, sir. Okay, and what's the question? Okay, remember, let's go back to verse 30 and read this so I can pick up the context. The context is against the Kedar, the Arabians. Verse 30 says, "Flee, get you far off, dwell deep, O inhabitants. Hazor is a city of in Arabia, saith the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and hath conceived a purpose," so he's got a plan to destroy you. "Arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which hath neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. And their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their..." I'm going to guess that the reference of verse 31, that 31 is a reference either to go to the city that's mentioned in verse 30 or another city in Arabia that they would deem wealthier, better protected, or a more favorable place to run to. That would be my guess there. Mm-hmm. It does, definitely. Were you trying to make a prophetical application, though, or reference to... Mm-hmm. It does. And see, descriptions like that lead people off on bunny trails to begin to try to fit other... And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but it does lead people off into bunny trails to try to fit Scripture into other passages. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I haven't thought of it in that vein, and you may very well be right. But remember, there are the Bible's 1,500-page book, and there are a lot of common things said about a lot of different places, and that doesn't mean they're the same. It's just a general description that fits more than one place, I guess. So, but I'm not saying that you're wrong. Maybe there is an application there, Lou. Mm-hmm.
And they said that it's been desolate for around 1,500 to 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm. There's nothing there. And exactly what the prophecy said, yes. Many of the places that are mentioned in these last 6-7 chapters of Jeremiah are locations that have been substantiated by archaeological digs and finds over just even the last 150 years. You know, many people approach the Bible, still do today, but many did over history, and they look at the name of the city like it was some fictitious, like it was Atlantis or something like that, something that, you know, the whole Bible was fictitious, and the names of these places weren't real places. And then in their archaeological digs and expeditions, all of a sudden they would find a city in the middle of nowhere. They'd begin to dig through and find the name of the city was the name that was right here in the Bible. In fact, that has happened frequently over the last 100 years. The more, I really believe this, the more archaeologists, the more scientists delve into their specific disciplines to try to disprove the Bible or disprove the existence of God, they only go to prove it. They really do, more and more. We're going to hear a lot about that in our Worldview Weekend at the end of April, just, 3.5 months away. One more question, and I'll... Don? He didn't have any choice.
No.
He was a captive.
Along with everybody else, the guy that was in charge.
Mm-hmm.
And the more he was, the more he was.
That's good. That's good. Chris, who asked the question? Chris asked that? Oh, Chris Larson asked that question. That's 43 what, Don?
43:5, 6, 7.
It's a good answer right there. And that is at the end of chapters 43, 44, the last two historical chapters, really, of Jeremiah's life. Then chapter 45 is Baruch is mentioned, and then 46 on is all these judgments against the nation. So there's a good answer to that. Mm-hmm. Very good. All right. Why don't we stand together? I hope that you'll have a wonderful, wonderful week this week. going to get a little break for a couple days, and then back to the deep freeze by Wednesday is what I've heard. But Rochesterians are tough people. We are tough. Remember that. Aaron Putney, would you pray for us tonight? Dismiss us with your blessings, God's blessings.